Good morning, brethren. Sister Pat and I are very thankful to the Lord, and especially for the privilege to once again be with you, brethren, Canadian brethren. And so we're thankful to be here at your convention, the Okanagan Convention. And so we're very thankful. And I bring you the love of your brethren in Detroit, and especially from our son, Brother Mark and Henriette, that they have served the brethren in Canada here, and he especially wanted their love brought to you. Also bring you the love of our two daughters, Becky and her family, and Sarah and her family. And so the brethren that are able to go to the General Convention has met them too. So they send their love. So we're very thankful. And it just seemed like home every time we always appreciate the fellowship and the spirit of the you brethren, your consecration. We always appreciate that so dearly. We hold it close to our heart. And so if we didn't, I wouldn't be here. So that shows you that we really appreciate you brethren. We would like to consider some of the thoughts on the ransom and its application. Now, all the world of mankind is nearing the time when they will begin to understand what the Scripture's teachings are on the ransom. The ransom sacrifice of Jesus Christ and its application. The ransom is one of the most important and central great truths in the Bible. We are indeed privileged to understand and appreciate these things, and it is only through God's grace to us and through the enlightening influence of His Holy Spirit. Let us look at some of the definitions in the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word kaphar, K-A-P-H-A-R, is translated ransom. It signifies to cover, to placate, or cancel. In other words, it's satisfying of justice through the covering of atoning for sins. The noun kopher, K-O-P-H-E-R, refers to the thing given to accomplish this, the ransom price. In the New Testament, the Greek word antilutron is translated ransom in our English Bibles and is very explicit. It signifies something to loosen with, that is, a redemption price, a corresponding price. The ransom price, of course, refers to the actual thing being offered as the ransom. In the Bible, it refers to the shed blood of Jesus. The Scriptures state that the life of the flesh is in the blood, Leviticus 17:11. It is the life of the perfect human being, Jesus, that was offered as the ransom price. And so let us see how the accuracy of these definitions gives hope for mankind. God's word, of course, as we know from the Bible, that the first man, Adam, was created perfect in God's image. Adam had right to everlasting life on earth had he remained obedient to Jehovah. Adam willfully sinned. Eve was deceived, but Adam willfully sinned and brought the death sentence upon himself. And because of the disobedience of Adam and the subsequent divine sentence of death, all the offspring of Adam, all mankind, are imperfect. They come under the same sentence of death. The dying process is evident in all life on earth. No earthly human being, no plant, no animal life is known to have lived forever up to the present time. Modern medicine prolongs life a little at times, but cannot prevent death. The mechanical organs, the heart, the kidney, and so forth, they work for a limited time. And there are many cases documented to show this. No one can buy everlasting life for any sum of money. No one can substitute their life for another, that is, to prevent the eventual death of the other one. As the prophet David said in Psalms, the 49th chapter, verse 7, declares that none can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. All mankind, the human family, are the offspring of Adam. They are imperfect, born in sin, and shapen in iniquity. The plan of God shows that the first man, Adam, was perfect and was tried before divine justice and sentenced to death. In Genesis 2:17, we read, "In the day that thou eatest thereof," to Adam, "thou shalt surely die." Well, Adam lived 930 years old. He died within the 1,000-year day, as defined in 2 Peter 3:8. A day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. All his children, Adam's children, are the offspring, also go into death. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans, the 5th chapter, verse 12, "Wherefore, as by one man, Adam, the sin of disobedience entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all, for all have sinned. Since Adam failed to maintain his perfection, he was unable to give his children more life rights than he possessed. The thing lost by Father Adam for himself and his family was the right to life. The basis of the divine law of justice is given in Deuteronomy 19, chapter, verse 21. Life shall go for life, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. An acceptable ransom for Adam had to be a perfect human life. The New Testament shows that to be a ransom requires perfection, righteousness, something of equal value to the thing lost or forfeited. No more, no less. A corresponding price. The scriptures reveal some interesting facts concerning Jesus. Jesus, in his prehuman existence, was a spirit being. Colossians 1:15 defines that as where we read, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature." And the 16th verse, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him." John 1:1 reads, "In the beginning was the Word," referring to the Logos. The Logos was the firstborn, first begotten, first creation of Jehovah. He willingly became human. He took the form of man. He voluntarily sought to do that. He gave up all of this up because of his love for his Father. His being, his life principle, was transformed by Jehovah to the human nature to redeem mankind. Therefore, the great Logos, in carrying out the divine plan for human redemption, was the only hope for mankind. He left the glory he had with his Father on the spirit plane. He humbled himself and became a man, a human being. Some may ask, how could Jesus be the ransom? They still ask. If Jesus was just an offspring of Adam, an imperfect man, like all others, he could not be the ransom price. The question asked sometimes, was Jesus a God in the flesh? Consider that. If so, then it is not correct to say that he was the ransom. He had to be a corresponding price, no more, no less. The scriptures state concerning Jesus that he was flesh. 1 John 4, verses 2 and 3 from the New American Standard. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Verse 3, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. Jesus was flesh. Philippians 2, verses 7 and 8. He made of himself no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Matthew 20, verse 28. The Son of Man came to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. The scriptures tell us that Jesus was a perfect human being, uncontaminated with sin. Hebrews 7, 26 reads, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Otherwise, he, like the remainder of mankind, would have been under a divine death sentence and would not have been acceptable as a ransom price. Jesus was not the offspring of Adam. Jehovah was his Father. The life principle was from the Father, but nourished and brought forth through Mary. He was not a spirit being in an earthly body. He was a human being, a perfect human being. He had a right to everlasting life on earth if he so chose and remained obedient, just like Adam, who was perfect as a human being before he sinned. Jesus could have lost that life right if he sinned, but he was obedient. He chose, however, to lay down his life, voluntarily give his life to ransom and redeem mankind from the sentence of death. Not much is recorded of Jesus before he became a man. As a youth at the age of 12, there is an account in Luke, the second chapter, which speaks of Jesus prior to his reaching his 12th year. Luke 2, verses 2 and then 42. The child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Verse 42. And when he was 12 years old, Mary and Joseph, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. At the age 12, his parents traveled to Jerusalem to observe the Passover. And when return upon returning, it was a great multitude among them, they traveled a day's journey, not realizing that Jesus was not with them. And like a 12-year-old will do when you're on a trip or in a group, you know, they can get interested and do the things that they want to do and so forth. And so the parents didn't miss him at that point. But after they started back to Jerusalem, they noticed that he wasn't there. So after 3 days, they went back to Jerusalem. And after 3 days, they found him in the temple. He was talking to the scribes, priests and priests in the temple, questioning, asking questions. Luke 2, verses 46 to 48. We read, "And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors of the law, so to speak, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast you thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing." And so when his parents inquired of him, Jesus answered them in the 49th verse, "Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business?" Or as another translation, or somewhere about my father's house. His young, perfect mind, yet greater than any other, because he was perfect, reasoned the things that were given to the prophets. And he saw in these writings and their discussions the Father's great love and care for his people. And I think Jonathan mentioned about the Father's great love for his creation. So Jesus, at that age, he read those things and how the Father was dealing with the Israelites and to care for his people, enough to cause him to offer himself at Jordan at the first opportunity to be baptized, to symbolize his consecration. And so Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist in the River Jordan. And at that point, he was begotten with God's Holy Spirit. So at the age of 30, which was considered manhood according to the law, he understood as much as a perfect human being could understand. But it took God's Holy Spirit to enlighten his understanding, to enlighten his mind, to see God's plan and purposes. Matthew 3, verses 16 and 17 said, "When he was baptized, the heavens were opened unto him." It is interesting concerning that word heavens. Strong's Concordance, Strong's number 3772, the Greek word for heavens, has several meanings. One is heaven, as the abode of God, and other descriptions concerning that were power, eternity, happiness, and power that would include the Holy Spirit. But the second meaning is very good, which I like. The second meaning is specific. It says specifically the gospel, Christianity, the gospel. So in other words, when he was baptized, the gospel was opened to him. And what's the gospel? God's plan and purposes of redemption. God's kingdom. So his perfect mind was enlightened with God's Spirit. Now he could understand God's plan for the salvation of man. No doubt all of the understanding and the knowledge that Jesus had of those prophecies which were written in time of old before he became man were now if not clear, beginning to be clear. But we know when he was baptized, he went, you know, to 40 days and nights in meditation. The angels were with him. And so it's a lesson to us in terms of the power of God's Holy Spirit, the power of God's Holy Spirit that begets us and enlightens our minds and every footstep follower of Jesus, their minds, when they consecrate their heart, their lives to Him. And so this quest for knowledge and understanding to know the truth and to know the Lord is well expressed by the Apostle Paul in Paul's prayer to the Ephesian brethren in Ephesians, the first chapter, verses 17 through 19. And here the Apostle Paul writes, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power. That is a beautiful prayer on the part of the Apostle Paul. And we can apply that prayer to ourselves, not only the Ephesian brethren. And so Jesus now understood God's dealing with Israel under the law covenant, the tabernacle sacrifices, and the offerings that were required of the people, which were for a reason, to keep the people in a standing with God, to cleanse them from sin on the atonement day, because these were required repeatedly, annually, because the people could not keep God's perfect law. A prophecy concerning Jesus from Psalms, the 40th chapter, verses 6 to 8. Sacrifice and offerings thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. This is a prophecy concerning Jesus. And so Jesus took heed of these things that were written concerning him. And so we want to read the apostles' words in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, verses 9 to 11. The same prophecy that was written, the Apostle Paul comments on that prophecy. Verse 8 in Hebrews 10. Above, when he said sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. And the 9th verse, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. The Apostle Paul then writes, he taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. That is, he put an end to the law by fulfilling it. Hebrews 10, verse 11, these sacrifices, the blood of the animals, can never take away sin. Jesus saw himself as that antitypical lamb. Jesus laid down his life. Paul tells us of him as the one who in Hebrews 12:2, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and now as a result is set down at the right hand of God, the right hand of the throne of God. The Apostle Paul was direct and clear on the ransom. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So the ransom price is on deposit to be testified in due time. The ransom price, or price sufficient to redeem Adam and all his race, has been in the hands of justice as a deposit ever since, and is still there now, still unapplied to mankind in general. It is to be applied for the entire race, but not until the Father's time is come. The Father's time to release mankind from the power of sin and death, and the Father's time to establish over them, the whole world of mankind, his glorious kingdom. Regarding the sin offering, I like the following suggested definition. The ransom price is the arrangement of applying or making effective the merit of the ransom. It is the sin offering because it shows how the only perfect human life, the only one that had any merit that could ever be given, that could ever be used by the Heavenly Father to bring about the eradication of sin. Sin offerings were a major part of the activities typified on the Atonement Day, the Atonement Day sacrifices in the tabernacle arrangement. The sin offerings are described in Leviticus, the 16th chapter. The sin offering of Israel's Atonement Day shows us the same sacrifice of Jesus, which constitutes the ransom price, but it is a different picture. For it shows how God appropriates the merit of Christ on behalf of human sin. The sin offerings on the Day of Atonement were the principal sacrifices. There were two. First, the bullock of the sin offering in Leviticus 16, verse 6, which was furnished by the priest Aaron himself. And the blood was made applicable for himself, that is Aaron, the high priest, and for his house. Well, let's read that verse. Leviticus 16, 6. And Aaron shall offer his bullock of a sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. And so this represented the death of Jesus and the primary imputation of his merit to the church of the firstborn. The secondary sin offering of the Day of Atonement was called the Lord's Goat, and that was in the verse 15 of Leviticus chapter 16. It was a goat of the sin offering, that is, for the people. It was not provided by the high priest, as was the bullock, but was taken from the people. Two goats were taken from the people at the same time, one as representing the two classes of the church. The sacrificing class, or priestly class, was represented by the Lord's goat. The less zealous class of the church, the antitypical Levites, were represented by the second goat, the scapegoat. It was the Lord's goat class, the under priesthood, that constitute the secondary sin offering. The Lord's goat was sacrificed, and its blood was dealt with in precisely the same manner as the blood of the bullock was presented. Its blood, the Lord's goat class, was taken into the most holy by Aaron, the high priest, and sprinkled on the mercy seat. Whereas the blood of the bullock was applied for Aaron and his family, the blood of the Lord's goat was used for the people. Thus, the type tells us that the church must walk in the footsteps of Jesus, must suffer sacrificially unto death as Jesus did, and must have similar experiences. It is a type that tells us that the church has a part in the sin offering. In the antitype, the ransom price is complete and was complete before the church was invited to come into this position of self-sacrifice. In the antitype, the high priest Jesus completed his own personal sacrifice at Calvary. 40 days later, he ascended up on high and appeared before the heavenly mercy seat and presented the merit of his sacrifice, not for the world, but for the church. Hebrews 9:24 says, "He appeared in the presence of God for us, the church, not for the world." The ransom price is complete and was complete before the church was invited to come into this position of self-sacrifice, as I stated before. The merit of that ransom is imputed to the church in advance of the world. The application of the value of that ransom price is covered in 1 Peter, 1st chapter, verses 18 and 19. "That ye were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ." Note, the church does have a part in the sin offering, as we stated, but not in the ransom. And also note, like in the 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, that you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. The church cannot be redeemed with the blood of Christ and yet at the same time be a part of that ransom blood. Colossians 1:14 said, "We have redemption or deliverance through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin." The scriptures tell us in Romans 8:1, "There is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus," that the church alone has escaped the condemnation upon the world. The only ones who have escaped from the condemnation are those who have accepted the arrangement of the gospel age. Nobody except the begotten, consecrated class has had the merit and justification from Christ applied on their behalf up to this time. At Pentecost, you remember the outpouring of God's Holy Spirit at Pentecost was the first evidence that the merit of the Lord's sacrifice was applied or imputed to the church. Ever since Pentecost, the Lord has been accepting the consecrated persons and those that are sufficiently zealous, he has accepted as his members and has been offering them up as a part of his own sacrifice. Soon he will have finished this work, and the last member of the body shall have been found faithful unto death. We have the admonition of the Apostle Paul regarding the consecrated followers, their offering, in Romans 12:1. "Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." And so we are to present ourselves, but Jesus does the offering up of our sacrifice if we are faithful. Romans 8:16 and 17, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." If faithful, the Lord then presents the sacrifice of his church as part of his own sacrifice. This he makes applicable for the sins for all the people, the original sin upon all the people. Note that the sin offerings are for Adam's sin and all the weaknesses and imperfection which flow from that original sin. Soon the Father will turn over to the Son all the people, their sins fully forgiven as far as the original sin transgression is concerned. Thereafter, the Messiah's kingdom, established in power and great glory, will begin to deal with the world for its rescue from sin and death under the new covenant with and through Israel. The sin offerings were associated with the Day of Atonement for sin in the type, and it will also be in the antitype. The antitypical Day of Atonement began with our Lord Jesus and His sacrifices. The entire gospel age has been a part of the Day of Atonement. All the millennial age will be a part of the antitypical Atonement Day. The sacrifices of the Day of Atonement are merely a means, the means to an end. The end to be attained is the blessing of the whole world and the bringing of the world back into atonement or harmony with God. The sin offerings of the great gospel of the sin offerings of the gospel age period, the Atonement Day, represents God's purpose in the use of the sacrifices of the Lord's followers, which must be completed before the world's Atonement Day can begin to go into effect. In closing, we have the blessing of God's grace for us, for understanding His great plan of salvation. We express thankfulness to Him for His great plan of redemption for all mankind. And we have the privilege of participating in those sin offerings, the sufferings of Christ. Our attitude should be one of gratitude and praise to our Heavenly Father. And we are thankful for this special arrangement that He has for the church, the body members taken from the human family. And as the Apostle John writes in 1 John 3:1, consider what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. And what the Apostle Peter writes in 2 Peter 3:10, what should be our reaction? What manner of persons we ought to be, he writes. And so as Hebrews 13, verse 13 tells us, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Let us continue to present or yield our bodies a living sacrifice, living examples, following in our Master's footsteps, that the Lord indeed may present us before the heavenly mercy seat with his imputed merit as holy, acceptable unto God. And may the Lord overrule anything that I said that may be amiss, so that his great and glorious name may be glorified even further.